Well, please take your seats and take a Bible as well. We're going to be continuing our series in Luke as we study this final week of Jesus' life, final few days even of Jesus' life, these moments that we've been singing about. Luke 23, and we're picking it up again at verse 26, which is page 1060. Page 1060. If you don't have a Bible, they're bringing some around, but it will really help you just to have it open in front of you. And as we read, we've just sung about, "Oh, to see my name written in his wounds." So as we read, this is not just some distant historical history lesson. See if you can see your name here written in this passage. Are you ready? "As they led him," that's Jesus, "away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country." Maybe you've just literally, you're passing through like Simon of Cyrene today. Don't know quite how you found yourself here, but you've seen Jesus. "As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and they put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves. Do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?' Two other men, both criminals, were led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was written a notice above him which read, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him, 'Don't you fear God?' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.'" We're going to pray now that God would speak to us. Our title is Finding Paradise. And even as we pray, search your heart. Do you want to find paradise one day? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, thank you, thank you for your word. We thank you for what it reveals of your love. Thank you for what it reveals of Jesus. Thank you for what it exposes and reveals in our lives too. Father, we want to be like the second criminal. Lord, this one who gets you right, who understands you, and so is given this amazing assurance of paradise. Lord, it may be that some of us here are only days away from paradise. We don't know, Lord, when our lives will end. But Father, I pray whenever our lives end, we'll be with you. All of us here, please, Jesus. That would be my prayer this morning, Lord. And I ask you then, come and meet with us. Come and by your Spirit, open up your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Paradise. Paradise. What comes to mind when you hear the word paradise? Maybe this? Doesn't that look great? Wouldn't that be amazing? I mean, that's here on earth. I mean, but just look at that. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You can just imagine kind of getting dropped by an airplane there, and you kind of see it as you descend down. Really nice blue water, lovely sand, palm beaches. But you know, as you land, this is what I've learned from my time growing up in Africa and seeing beaches like this and places like that. They're amazingly beautiful. And so often the beauty is more spectacular from a distance or on a brochure. Because as you get in close, here's some of what you encounter. There are bugs. Bugs are plenty. Still wonderful, but there are bugs. There are snakes. There are mosquitoes. There are creepy, crawly things like you don't know what. And I tell you what, it's hot. And you get thirsty. And you get really thirsty. And on that island, can we go back to that island there? On that island, it doesn't look like there's any water, drinking water. It doesn't look like necessarily there's much in the way of security or in the way of company. And so you could think, ah, well, sounds like paradise because you get away from everyone. But if you've ever watched Castaway, you know, when the guy just is abandoned on a desert island, you just get lonely when you're on your own. So then you think, right, great, well, it won't be with me. I'll bring some people with me. And, you know, it'll be really interesting because there'll be other people around me. But, you know, it doesn't kind of work like that either. If any of you have been following at all the series Lost, we've got these guys that crash onto a kind of paradise island. But they're with others. And of course, when you're with others, things aren't quite paradise often, are they? Because life is all complicated around you. People bring their problems. You bring your problems. Paradise. What is paradise? Is there such a thing as paradise? Can we know paradise here? Is this passage about paradise? Let me say, in this passage, it feels a bit like whenever you travel on the Underground and you go to a really dingy station. I don't know which one to think of here. But if you're traveling through London, you go to a really dingy Underground station. You're sitting there, and it's kind of it's got that kind of musty smell that the Underground sometimes has. And, you know, you kind of hear a train approaching, and this kind of toxic fumes almost come up and kind of take some life out of you for it probably decreases your lifespan a little bit. Tim used to work for London Underground here, so we're not having a go at London Underground, but it's just the very nature that you're down below ground in a tunnel. But often, and there's billboards right across the way from the platform, you kind of have this tropical paradise. And you're there in the London Underground, probably on a rainy day, probably hot, even though it's raining, because you've kind of come down all the escalators. And there in front of you, as you wait for your train late at night because you've not been able to get one because they're not come on time, there's this billboard saying, why don't you go to Malta or Seychelles? And our passage in front of us is not dissimilar from that in some ways, because the current reality of the passage is not paradise. Even though the last verse talks of it. Look with me in this passage. Just take your eyes through it. We see a man being seized. Simon. He's made to carry a cross. To carry it behind a man who's been flogged and is being led to crucifixion. And this man who's been so short of words. This man who's not said hardly anything these last 12 hours or so, suddenly turns and starts talking to the women who are wailing behind him. And saying to them, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Because a time is coming when the people who don't have children will be blessed. And he talks of barrenness. And he talks of mountains falling. And then you're back on this road with these two other men, criminals, both of them, on this way to the place of, look at it, verse 32, execution. And when they get to the place called the skull, verse 33, they're crucified. One of the most horrendous forms, not only of death, but of torture, was crucifixion. They divide up his clothes, gambling for the only things he has. People are watching and sneering. Verse 36, some are mocking. One of the criminals, even there on the cross, is hurling insults at him as he hangs there. This isn't paradise in our passage. And I want us to see, just not only is this not paradise in our passage, but we don't live in paradise here. If you just got a little glimpse of some news stories going on in the world today, Ben's got some of them up for us on our screen. There was a tragic accident of a bus in South America. There's fighting in Darfur and in many places in Africa. There's been a shooting in Jerusalem recently. In a seminary, there's riots breaking out in different places in Europe. This is our world today. This isn't paradise. This isn't paradise. Look around. It's not paradise. This isn't paradise. And in fact, as we come to our passage this morning, we find that looking for paradise and trying to find paradise is a very apt thing. And even we got to ask the question, is there a paradise? Has there ever been a paradise? And at that point, that's where the Bible starts speaking to us and saying, yes, there has been a paradise. There is a paradise. There was a paradise in the very beginning of the Bible. If you turn right to the opening pages, God made it and he made it good and beautiful. In Genesis 1 and 2, people were with God. They had intimacy with God. It was amazingly spectacular. And in the story of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the story is one of not just God making this amazing paradise, but paradise being lost. And here what we see in Genesis 3, we see paradise, but then we see paradise being giving way to fall of man. The sin creeps in. Sin is man deciding he's going to rebel against God. And in Genesis 3, that's what you see. You see man deciding he's going to do his own thing, do life his own way. And so paradise is broken as the fall, as man's sin, as our sin comes into the world. And then in Genesis 3, you see that God responds to the sin of man and woman with a curse. A curse that the world is now going to be difficult. Labor for childbirth will come with pain. Work on the ground or in the office or whatever we will be tough. Boy, does anyone here know of work being tough? Yeah. The rest of you haven't been working. I know what it's like for work to be tough. I love the job I do, but it's still tough. It's under this curse that's described in Genesis 3. It's difficult. You do it by the sweat of your brow. Curse falls on this world, not just on us as people, but on creation even. Comes under this curse. And so this paradise that experiences the fall and the sin of man is cursed, and the world is messed up. The world is messed up. And what we discover in Luke 23 is this in reverse, if you like. So look back to Luke 23 with me. And just as we've described, we come into the messed up world of Genesis 23, of Luke 23. It's not paradise. It's pretty clear as you read it. This isn't paradise. It's messed up world. But what we're going to see is that we go from a messed up world to the curse being reversed. Hallelujah. That's what we've been singing about. That's what this passage describes, the curse being reversed. And then we see not the fall of good men, but the faith of sinful men. The faith of a sinner, which finds him being promised and assured paradise. You see how the fall and the tragedy of Genesis 3 that led to this messed up world is being reversed in this passage that we have in front of us. So let's dive straight in. I'm just going to go briefly through some of these points here this morning. This messed up world we live in, I've described it. You know it. You see it in your own life. And you know what worries me sometimes is that we don't think it's actually that messed up. Because I think often we try to make this paradise. Don't you and I sometimes try to do that? We think, maybe I can make paradise here on earth, in my little home, my little job, in my car, at the park, on my holiday. It's going to be paradise on my holiday. And you go, and often our expectations are slightly dim. Or we get home and we think this is wonderful, and something just begins to leak or break. And our problem is, we get disturbed by those things, but we actually don't get nearly enough disturbed by the reality that this isn't paradise. And Jesus is pointing to people on this time. He's turning around to them. I want us to take a look at this verse 28, 29, and 30, because this is striking here. Jesus is probably parched for breath. You see that later. He's thirsty. It's difficult to speak sometimes when you're thirsty. Reminds me. Difficult to speak sometimes when you're thirsty. And Jesus is there, hardly having said anything. These people are wailing behind him. He's been too weak to carry the cross. But something stirs in him. Something stirs in him to stop and turn on the road, possibly even risking getting flogged again. He stops and turns to face the women who are wailing and following him and mourning him. And he says, "Don't weep for me. Don't weep for me." I love Jesus' compassion in this story. He's not just thinking of himself. He's thinking of others all the time. He's thinking of us. And he says, don't weep for him. Don't read this and go, poor Jesus. He turns around and says, no, weep for yourselves and for your children. Weep for yourselves and your children, for a time will come when they will say, blessed are the barren women that wombs never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say, mountains fall on us and to the hills cover us. What's all that about? Well, Jesus is not just not thinking of himself. He's not just acting here in love. He's giving a warning too. That's what you do when you love people. You give them warnings. And he turns to these women whom he loves, who are demonstrating their love for him, and he warns them. And he says, don't just weep for me, weep for yourselves. Weep for yourselves, because difficult times are coming, because this isn't paradise yet. And for some of those who would have been following him, they would have even in their lifetime experienced great, great difficulty. The destruction of the Jerusalem in AD 70 was a terrible time. A terrible time that these women went through. Some of them probably. The persecution under Nero later on was a terrible time for Christians. Fast forward through history. There have been terrible times. Think of the wars, the world wars, the atrocities that Christians and those who don't believe have been caught up within. Think of this day, those pictures we just saw. The needs around our world. The needs on your street. The needs in your family. This isn't paradise. But we try and make it. And I want to say, stop trying to make this paradise and hear the call of Jesus to weep and even weep for yourselves and for your children, that this is not our home yet. Don't live for here. Live for something else. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't try and make this paradise here. It's not. You can't do this. This is a sin, messed up world. And if your life isn't messed up, I guarantee you someone else is. And stop trying to make your life this little paradise and start reaching out to try and help their lives, help them see that there is a paradise that you can find in God. This is our messed up world. And Jesus takes the time to stop and turn and speak to you. This isn't paradise, he's saying. Beware, it will get difficult. If your purpose in life is to make your life easier, you're gonna fail. Because this life will make your life harder. It just has a way of doing that. You go visit some old folks. Sorry to be so blunt. It's part of what I do in my job. And you will realize that this life is not about life getting easier and easier. You have to wait for heaven for that. This is a messed up world. And part of the reason it's messed up is because of back in that Genesis 3, because we've sinned and turned our back on God. And that's the next thing I want us to see, this curse reversed. Because this messed up world isn't left messed up. God in love has come into it, and he's come into it in the person of Jesus Christ, who comes and walks this road to Calvary, this road to crucifixion, this place where he's going to be hung on a cross, nailed, and in fact, body twisted, so that his bones would be in agony. And he's nailed to this cross and hung on a tree. And we're meant to see here the curse reversed. We're meant to see a curse upon Jesus. Because if you studied and knew the Old Testament like many around would have done, they would have known this man is cursed. He's being hung on a tree. Look at this verse with me in Deuteronomy 21:23. You must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under, read it with me, you must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance. People who are hung on trees are cursed. That's what they did in crucifixion. They left them hanging on a tree. Curse. In fact, if you look in Galatians, Paul unpacks it for us, the apostle, and says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who was hung on a tree. Jesus Christ was cursed so that my life doesn't need to be under God's curse. So that your life doesn't need to be under God's curse. That is why we sing with such joy when we sing of this ode to see the dawn, oh, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, sin for me. Do you know that? That he became sin for you. Your messed up world, some of which is through your own mistakes, let's admit it. Sometimes it's through our own mistakes, sometimes it's through the mistakes of others, but all that mistakes of yours and everyone else's, he took on himself. Do you know that? Such that you can sing and rejoice. Because in him, in Christ, you found the curse reversed. I was thinking about what this is kind of like, and I was remembering a time when I got something in my eye. Do you ever find when you're doing some work, you get a little something in your eye? This time, it really lodged badly. I couldn't get it out, and every time I kind of did anything, my eye would really, really hurt. So I had to kind of hold it like this and just kind of loads of the kind of tears. I hardly ever cry, but tears were just kind of coming down. And so off the casualty, and I'm imagining, you know, what are they going to do? This thing's in my eye, can't get it out. And they get there, and they kind of stick you in this little thing. Is anyone here an eye doctor? No. Well, they stick you in a little thing, and, you know, they wedge it open, and they get the thing out. And I was amazed, because once it was taken out, I could see again. I needed to go to someone who could get this thing out of my eye. But boy, was I glad that he could see clearly. And our problem is in life that all of us have got things in our lives, irritations, and it's our sin. It's this result of the curse. And I can't go to, you know, to Graham or Margaret or Chris and Lucy and say, look, you know, get this thing out of my eye, deal with it, because actually they've got things in their eye that they're dealing with. And all of us in this world are under the same problem of the curse. We've all got this sin in our lives, and we need to go to one who doesn't, who can see clearly, who's innocent, as Jesus was, who we saw last week, who can take that thing out of our eye and give us clarity and freedom. He's the only one who can reverse it. I was also picturing my jam jar. Anyone else ever get jam jars? This is Chris and Lucy's finest raspberry jam. Fantastic stuff. And actually, imagine paradise is like that. We want it. It's like great jam. But often what we've been doing is trying to get it. And actually, we've been going against God to get it. And we can't get it open. You ever have that experience? And then you try it, and you kind of pass it around the table, and no one can do it but Mum. Somehow. How do Mums do it? And you give it to Mum. Our lives are like that. We can't reverse this curse on our own. Go to bookshop, buy self-help books. You can't do it. You can't reverse the curse. Get vitamin tablets. Go get Botox. Go get whatever you want. You can't reverse the curse. You can try. But the only way to get it reversed, the only way to have it open, is to give it to Jesus. To say, Jesus, can you open it? Oh, wow. Now I can get it. Jesus reverses the curse in our world. He does it at great cost to himself by being cursed, by becoming a curse for us. And we're going to see more of that tonight. We're going to see, was there another way? Was there any other way? They all shout this out, don't they, in Luke 23. They say, he saved others, let him save himself. About three or four times it comes up in this passage. Could Jesus have saved himself and others? Could he have? Certainly powerful enough too. Could he have? We're going to look at that more tonight. We're going to look. And what does that mean for us that Jesus chose to go this way? Please come back tonight. There's so much in here that I want us to explore. The curse is reversed as we put ourselves, as we give our lives to him in his hands, as we are in him. The curse is reversed. So you might say, well, how do I do that? How do I give the jam jar to Jesus? That's the question, isn't it? How does my life not become one of frustration as I battle with the curse in this our world is under? How does my life become one of freedom? How does my life become one where I'm confident that I have access to this paradise? Well, that is what we find so clearly demonstrated in these two wonderful characters who were hung up next to Jesus. The two criminals. Both like us in many ways, both struggling with their surroundings. Both of them, do you notice? One saving. They both want saving. Everyone wants ease and comfort. Everyone wants, you know, to get out of the curse. Both of them do. And all of us in our world, we all want out. We all want out of the difficulties of life. We all want out of the punishment. Both of them were facing punishment. And as we looked at last week, we also are guilty like they were. We've done things that have offended God and often offend others as well. We're guilty. And these two characters expose for us and show us what it is that we need to do. Now look at the first one. One of the criminals, verse 39, who hung there, hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Look at that, what he says for a moment. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. That sounds like a good prayer. Maybe. What do you think? Aren't you the Christ? You know, come on, you're the Christ. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and me. I want saving. What's wrong with that? Speaking of Jesus? Is that not a good thing to do? Is Jesus not going to hear and say, okay, yeah, I can save you. You're asking, I'll help you. Maybe you've done that. You've sort of said, Jesus, help, I need you, save me. It's a prayer. It's great, isn't it? This is the first criminal, the one who has his friend say, don't you fear God, who is rebuked by him. So what was wrong? What was wrong with this, aren't you the Christ, save yourself and us? Well, I'll tell you what was wrong. Although it's a prayer, if you like. There's no repentance. No repentance. There's no confident assurance that Jesus is the Christ. He might be saying, aren't you the Christ? Can't you save me? Well, save me then. Because if he really thought Jesus was the Christ, if he really thought Jesus was the King, he wouldn't be saying, Jesus, do what I tell you to do. He would be saying, Jesus, what do you want to do? You see, the thief is coming to Jesus. This first thief is coming to Jesus with his demands. Help me, Lord. If you're the Christ, help me. If you're the Christ, help me. God, if you're God, help me. Is it beginning to sound at all familiar? Prove it, God. Help me. No repentance. No real picture of how great is this Jesus who's hanging there for him. So the other criminal rebukes him and would rebuke us too and say, don't you fear God? Look at God. Think about God who made all this. Don't you realize then as you look at yourself that you are punished justly for what you're doing? Look at, he says this in chapter 23, verse 40. Don't you fear God? He says, since you and I are under the same sentence, we are punished, verse 41, justly. For we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. He looks at God. He looks at himself. And he looks at Jesus. Now, the other man wasn't doing that. He was just looking at himself and thinking about himself. This man took a good look at God. Don't you fear God? He looked at himself. He realized he was a sinner. And he looked at Christ. And then he says this. Then he calls out, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, as a prayer of salvation goes, that's less orthodox than the first. If you are the Christ, save yourself and me. But really, our prayers aren't so much about our words, they're about our hearts. The songs that you were singing earlier, not so much about the words that you might be speaking out of your mouth, it's about your heart. Was your heart one of repentance? I'm punished justly for my deeds. Was your heart one that recognized that this man, even though all this man saw of him was that he was crucified and this sign that everyone else saw, King of the Jews, which we were looking at last week, even though he saw that this was a king. This was a king with a kingdom. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This man, this second criminal, had repentance and faith. He saw Christ, and he didn't just see what the world saw. He saw a savior, and he saw a king. He saw what was true. And so he trusted him. This prayer, this simple prayer, was a prayer of faith from a repentant heart. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then Jesus utters these amazing words. Today, I tell you the truth, he says. I tell you the truth. This is true. Listen well. Today, you will be with me in paradise. It's the last thing I want us to see, paradise. Jesus brings the assurance of paradise. What is this paradise? Well, it's with Jesus. Today, you will be with me in paradise, he says. And even the paradise in Genesis in the beginning was paradise because it was with God. What messed up the world was because separation came between us and God. And what I also want us to see from this passage is that paradise is a lot closer than you think. It takes hours to get to Seychelles. Paradise could be moments away for any of us. Moments away. It's closer than you think. It's closer than you think. But what I also want us to see is not just that paradise is being with God and that it's closer than you think. I also want you to see that paradise is not for everyone. Take a good look around now, everyone. Look around. I pray and long that you will all see one another in paradise. That's my longing. You heard it in my prayer right at the start. It might not be so, though. It might not be so. Jesus turned to the one and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It said nothing to the other. No assurance. No word of salvation. No word of hope. Both had spoken to Jesus. Both had been around him. But the one was not repentant. The one hadn't realized that he couldn't get Jesus to just do whatever he wanted him to do. It wasn't about him at all. It was about Jesus. The other one got that. The other one got that he had to give his life, surrender it into Jesus' hands, not his own. And so this morning, I want to ask, do you know you're on your way to paradise? Do you know you're on your way to paradise? And if you don't, I plead with you. I plead with you. Don't be like the soldiers, or don't be like that first criminal who was saying, well, come on, prove it, God, do something, help me out. Don't be like that. Look at him there, dying for you on that cross, taking the curse. And like that second criminal, like this one, who looked at God, looked at himself, then looked at Christ, realized that you need, out of a repentant heart, a heart that says, God, I'm sorry. I am punished justly. But please remember me. Even if that is all you say, remember me, God. Remember me, Jesus. Jesus will hear that and open up paradise to you. So I would love us now to pray, to give some time for you just to look at God, look at yourself, see that you need it, and then look at this Christ, this one who's reversed this curse for you. Just take moments quiet to do those three things. And then I'm going to lead us in a prayer of calling out to God. Just a simple prayer. This prayer of the sinner that we have right here. And I want to encourage you, if you want to say it like the sinner, out of a repentant heart of faith, to echo it with me. And know that assurance that Jesus can bring. But you need to ask yourself, where are you in this passage? I encourage you to look at God, look at yourself, and then look at Christ. Let's bow our heads and be quiet for a moment. You have a heart of repentance, i.e. you want to turn from yourself to God, and of faith, i.e. you want to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, the Savior, the King. Then out of that heart, echo these words in your heart. Echo them to the Lord. Say, like the criminal, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And now hear him say to you, yes, I will. You will be with me in paradise. Just as we stay in this place of prayer, thankfulness, just say to him, thank you. Thank you. Just as you put your faith in him that he's Savior and King, so put your faith in that word of assurance he brings. Stop trying to create paradise here. Live for the there, confident You don't need to fear death. You don't need to try and hold on to your life. You can live it for others. Because you have assurance.